Talk about the fact that the Christian faith is not a spectator sport. Within a month of me being saved, I've been saved 40 years, 3 months, and a week and a half. Almost immediately upon entering the kingdom of God, I made an important discovery, which led to a very important and even more important decision. I discovered that Jesus was more than our Savior. And we talk about Him being our Savior. The fact that He saves us from our sins and that He saves us from going to hell because we took Him in as our Lord and Savior. But we just talk about Savior. And then I discovered that He was and is the Lord. And that, in fact, He can't be your Savior if He's not your Lord. He has to be both. Lord and Savior go together in the Bible. And we have separated them. So we have people who say they're saved, they're born again, and therefore good to go to heaven, but they've never really made Jesus their Lord. Because He's Lord, that means that I'm here to serve Him and help Him fulfill His plan and His purpose. He's not here to help me specifically. I'm here to help Him fulfill His plan and His purpose. Or as Paul would state it, we are to be bond servants of the Lord, because He's more than Savior, He is Lord. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that before you were even born, God desired and designed some things for you to do, so that after you got saved by faith through grace, then there are these works that He's called us to do, because He is Lord. And so I discovered right after I got saved that Jesus is more than my Savior from sin and hell, but He's also my Lord. And that's not a word we even understand. So He's our master. He is our ruler. He is our leader. He is our boss. I don't know what other words to describe Lord in today's day and age. And that led me to a major and permanent decision. I decided to say yes to anything and everything He would ever ask me to do for Him or with Him, period. If He is truly Lord, then whatever He says, whatever He asks, the answer should be yes. And in fact, I decided that the answer would be yes even before I knew what the question was. I decided the answer would be yes, regardless of what it was that He was going to ask me to do. Because for me, that is what it meant to make Jesus Lord of my life. As a result of that, I've been in many situations and circumstances that have changed people's lives. And the major person who got changed has been me. Because that's what God's about. God wants us to change and to grow. That has enabled me to influence and impact many people for Jesus. Listen, I impact people, but that doesn't mean that I'm not at times feeling insecure, because I do. I feel uncertain. At times I feel fearful. I feel insignificant. I feel powerless. I definitely feel less than qualified. But it seems to me that Jesus puts a choice before us when we get saved. And the choice is we can be a spectator and watch what's happening in the kingdom, or we can choose to participate and then be a participant in what's happening in the kingdom and in the world. And if we choose to participate in what the Lord is doing, then you're risking failure. You can fall down, make a fool of yourself. I've done that before. You can falter. You can sit and fester about things. If you choose to be a participant, then that means you're choosing to risk. But it's worth the risk. Because if you're willing to step out in faith and risk failing, risk rejection, risk whatever it is that's going to happen, then you get to be part of a very exciting adventure because you're walking with Jesus in your life. So it's worth the risk. So we are called as believers to walk by faith and not by sight, not by circumstances, not by situations, not by feelings. We're called to walk by faith. And it can be a bumpy ride at times. If you think it's really safe, secure, and comfortable, you are wrong. And we're called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's a gradual process that I'm still on. So early in my Christian walk, day one, in fact, I refused to be a spectator and just watch. Because all that ends up being is the whole thing is boring. So as I traveled to minister, especially where I just was, 600 leaders on a Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and all day Saturday, they were, as soon as you begin to teach, they are engaged. I mean, they have the manual we produce in Russian. They sit there with their colored pencils and pens. They have their Bible open. They have their journal or notebook open because they always take notes in their personal journals. And they're leaning forward. And when you're teaching, it's easy because it's like they're sucking it out of you. And it's not hard at all. In fact, it's a great joy. They're engaged. But as soon as the ministry time begins, when we begin to prophesy over individuals and couples and churches, it's almost like in the spirit realm, somebody flips the switch and they disengage. And they become spectators. They go into watch the expert mode. The anointed man from Kannada. And every time I do this, I stand up in every nation and every church and I say, I'm not special. I don't do this because I'm the anointed man from Kannada. I don't feel anointed. I feel inadequate. I feel inferior. I feel all sorts of things, but I don't feel anointed. I do this because I read the book. And the book says we all can do this. So don't disengage. This is not a spectator sport. This is something you have to participate in. I don't know how many times I've said that. But that's the problem we're having around the world, is that people have become spectators instead of participating in what God is doing. The whole Christian faith and our walk with Jesus is not a spectator sport. You can't just get saved and then sit. Because Jesus says to those who are saved, go. So you have to participate. And when you don't, then God sends or allows persecution. The early church, they got saved. They got filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, sat down in Jerusalem and didn't move. So Saul the Pharisee came and he persecuted them till they all scattered. Oh, interesting. They finally did what God told them to do. Go. And the persecution was what made them go. So sometimes God will use persecution to get us to go from spectator to participant. So in Yaroslavl, there's an Armenian church plant. So I worked all day, all day, all day, all day. Saturday, we had an all-day seminar, finished it off at 5:30. And at 6:30, I had rushed to another building in the middle of the city. And we were way on the outskirts. And there's an Armenian church plant. Because someone in Yerevan, the capital city of Armenia, realized a whole pile of Armenians lived in this city. And no one was having a church for them. So they started a church. And it grew to 120 in 6 months. And then somebody got a hold of an idiot that teaches on television and radio. He's from Indonesia, and he's written some books. And the church went from 120, 140, down to 20. Because this guy teaches heresy. And people began to believe it, so the pastor tried to correct it, and everybody told him he was full of it, and they all left. Well, and I'm there. They'd gone in 3 months from the 20 back up to 100. So they're growing again. And I prophesied over the drummer, young kid. The guitar player, a young kid, young girl. My translator, interpreter, a young guy. All of which turned out to be pastor's son, pastor's son, pastor's daughter. Ugh, I do it all the time. And then I'm down talking to a young couple, prophesying over them. And God gave me a word for an old man. And I mean old. Older than me. I mean, that's really old, you know. And it changed his life. Now, he could have just sat back down and said, nice word, thank you for the encouragement. You know what he did? He spent 3 hours the next day trying to find out where I was going to be preaching. Because I was going to be in 3 different cities in one day. And he found out, finally, and drove 125 kilometers to come to the last service that I was at. And I don't know what city I was in. Because he wanted to participate. He wanted to begin to walk out the prophetic word he'd gotten the night before. He was refusing at the age of 83 to sit down and do nothing. He was engaged. Which is why I'm teaching you on this is not a spectator sport. This guy got right into the service. And it wasn't his church. And he just served and helped and prophesied, and or at least tried. And he was excited about what the Lord said. And it's neat to see people get excited about something other than a football game. So my point is, and it's in your notes, Jesus is calling each one of us to engage, to no longer watch, but to become actively and solidly involved in what he's doing, no matter the cost or the inconvenience. That includes everybody in this church should be involved in what's happening in this church. Whether we're still building or we need help putting on baseboards or whatever it is, we come together and we do it because we're engaged in what is happening here. And I think for that to happen, to no longer be a spectator, each of us needs a fresh vision for your life and our ministries. We need God to give us a fresh understanding of what he's asking us to do. You go up to most Christians and say, well, what's God called you to do? I mean, what's your unique role here that no one else has? Most people say, don't know. So I believe God is asking us to discover, and he's not hiding it, what is it he's asking you to do? What's the vision for your life? The vision for your ministry? What is it he wants you to be actively engaged with? I think, I know, he's asking us to stir up the gift and the calling of God that is in each of our lives. And there is a call of God on every disciple, every believer. So Paul wrote to a young Christian leader in the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of 200,000 people, and there were 50,000 members. In 2 years after the founding of the church, it says in the book of Acts in chapter 17 that every person in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty good. Every person in Iraq, Iran, Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Turkey heard the word of the Lord because of one local church, because everybody was engaged in the call that was on their life. So Paul writes to the young leader of this church, and this young leader is insecure, and he's in way over his head, like most of us feel we are. So look in your notes, 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul says to Timothy, fan into flames the gift of God which is in you. That old man in that Armenian church plant, that's what he was doing. He heard the word of the Lord, a renewed call to a vision and a ministry that was his specific ministry. And he was fanning it for all he was worth. And he was stirring it up and getting engaged in it. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this. I want you to get your fire back. Some of you have lost your fire. You need to get your hopes back up. Don't waste the one life that you get to live. So I think Paul's question to Timothy would be, how do you discover a fresh vision from God for life and ministry? Glad you asked. Let me give you how you do it. Number one, realize what's at stake. So what is at stake? Everything. Everything. 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth, and their eternal destiny is at stake. There's a New Testament teacher in Scotland, and he wrote, "The threat to Christianity is not atheism, materialism, or communism. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians who are trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever having shared their faith." I agree with him. The eternal destiny of every person on the planet who is not born again is at stake. The future of your loved ones who don't know Jesus is at stake. And you may think they're saved, but if they're not in a church, they're not. Because people who are born again become members of a church, become engaged in a community, become involved. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. The future of the church, this church, is at stake. You don't think churches can die? They die. The church in Ephesus, 50,000 people. Everybody in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Read Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And that church, Ephesus, ceased to exist. So the future of this church is at stake. Now, most of us will feel like Timothy. Insecure, overwhelmed, tired, fed up, in way over our heads, too busy. In Timothy's case, the fire in his soul had gone out, and from all indications, he'd lost his passion that he had for Jesus. And the fire in his inner being that had been motivating him to move forward in his calling and to make a difference got replaced with apathy. He stopped caring because it's easier to stop caring. He stopped believing that God wanted to do anything significant through him because it's safer not to believe. And he stopped serving because it takes less effort not to serve. And no one ever says thank you. No one ever appreciates what you do. So why bother? So Paul writes to him and is basically saying, you need to take a fresh look, son, at what's at stake here. Everything is at stake. The eternal destiny of your loved ones, the life of the church that will die if you don't get involved. Everything's at stake. Secondly, stop being a spectator. You want a vision from God. You want something to begin to happen in your life that you're involved in ministry. Stop being a spectator. Football coach in the United States described the game as 22 boys on the field, badly in need of rest, being watched by 40,000 people in the stands, badly in need of exercise. That would be a great description of the church. A few people badly in need of rest, frantically running around, doing all the work, while the vast majority of people badly in need of exercise sit in the stands and watch. We have become a spectator culture. We watch movies. We watch television. We don't play sports. We watch sports. We go to school and watch teachers teach. And we come to church to live out our faith and watch preachers preach. We're spectators. You don't grow and you don't mature simply by learning. You can go home with all the printouts, all your notes. I don't care. You're not growing. You're not going to mature. You grow and you mature by doing something with what you're learning. Applying it. Getting involved. Becoming engaged in it. Like the pastor in Nietzsche Tegel who stood up and actually got one word from God for the first time in his life. You grow more mature through experience, becoming actively engaged in doing something. And we need more passion-filled participators and fewer apathetic spectators. That's why Peter said, we are the priesthood of all believers. You're all priests. That means you all have a ministry for God. a ministry to him and with him into the world. I'm not the only one with a ministry. There are no specially anointed people like me. We're all anointed. We're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number three, stop thinking everything is impossible. I like Rick Warren. He's a pastor in Southern California. When he got saved, he opened his dictionary and he cut out the word impossible. It doesn't exist in his dictionary. Because with God, all things are possible. Let me tell you the story of George Dantzing. He was a student at the University of California in Berkeley. And one day he arrived late to Professor Neiman's graduate level statistics class. I'd arrive late too. Written on the board were two equations that George assumed was the class homework assignment, so George copied them down in his notebook, and a few days later, George handed his assignment to Professor Neiman. "I'm sorry for taking so long to complete the work," George said. "The proofs seemed harder than usual. The homework seemed tougher than normal." "Just throw it on my desk," Dr. Neiman said, and George hesitated to throw the difficult assignment on Neiman's messy desk, because he was concerned that it would just disappear in the pile of papers. 6 weeks later, George and his wife were awakened on a Sunday morning. Dr. Neiman banging on the door. George opened the door and Dr. Neiman rushed in, his hands filled with papers. And he said, "I've just written an introduction to one of your papers," the professor said. "Read it so I can send it right away for publication." And then George realized his mistake. What Dr. Neiman had written on the board was not homework. It was two unsolvable problems. They were the two famous unproved statistical theorems, and George had just solved both of them with written proof. George was awarded the U.S. Medal of Science by the President of the United States in 1975 for his work. Imagine if George had been on time for class, had heard the problems on the board were unsolvable. He wouldn't have bothered to try. Or if he had tried, he would have realized how hard they were and stopped because they're unsolvable. If he'd been like most people, he wouldn't have even tried because he knows they're impossible. Nothing is impossible. Stop thinking everything is impossible. Turn to the chapter in the Bible where God calls anyone to something easy. You can't find it. It doesn't exist. God never calls us to something easy. He always calls us to something that is impossible without him. And that's why he does it, so that he gets the glory, because they look at us and say, "You're not that smart, you're not that good looking, you're not that..." Nothing is impossible. David was called to fight a giant-sized problem. Joshua was called to a military maneuver with impossible odds. Nehemiah was called to rebuild a wall that no one else could manage to rebuild in 92 years. Moses was a stutterer. God used him to speak. David's armor didn't fit, but God used him to defeat the giant. John Mark abandoned Paul, but God used him anyways. Hosea's wife was a prostitute, but God used her. Jacob was a liar. God used him. Solomon was rich, but God used him. Abraham was old, but God used him. Samson had long hair, but God used him and his hair. Timothy was young and insecure. God used him. Peter was foot and mouth. God used him. Paul was a murderer. God used him. Jonah ran from God. God used him. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. God used them. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. God used him. Elijah was burnt out. God used him. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. God used him. Martha was a worrywart. God used her. Lazarus was dead. God used him. Stop thinking everything is impossible. It's not. Stop thinking God can't use little old you. He can. Number four, we're talking about getting a vision for ministry, getting engaged with what's happening. Start living for something. You know, it doesn't matter how long you live. That's not what matters. Many people live long and simply live long and miserable. It's not how long you live that matters, it's how you live that matters. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" The average person in North America will live 28,708 days. And every day you exchange something for your life. Every day, every single one of those days, you exchange for something. You give it away. You use it for something. Every person gives his or her life for something. What are you giving your life for? Some people give their life away for a career. I thought I had one once. Some people give their lives to attain power, possessions, popularity. Some people give away their lives for money. Remember, he who dies with the most toys still dies. So we trade making history for making money. We substitute building a life with building a career. We sacrifice living for God, and instead we live for the weekend. There's a boring thing. We forego being significant for the sake of success. And we pursue a big house and a new car or a new truck over a life lived large. And the two that really grabbed hold of me that God spoke deep into my gut, and I wrote them in your notes, we become saved, but not seized. We haven't allowed God to seize our gut and our heart and our lives and say, "Here, this is what I want you to do with it." We haven't made him Lord. And we are delivered from hell, but we're not driven. We don't have that passion that we should have. So the Bible says in Ephesians 4:1, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We all have a calling. Now we have to live life worthy of that. Because we only get one shot at this thing. Have you noticed that? That this isn't a dress rehearsal for the reincarnation? So I think the question we need to ask ourselves is what I am giving my life to actually worth giving my life for? So you want a fresh vision from God for your life? Realize what's at stake. Stop being a spectator. Stop thinking everything is impossible and start living for something important. And number five, redefine greatness. Greatness is not connected to influence or how many people you know. It's not connected to power or possessions. It's not connected to being popular, having fame, or having fortune. If it was, a lot of the people from Hollywood and sports stars would not be in the trouble they're in. Some of them are in jail for shooting people. Some of them, everybody has all this trouble. Because they haven't understood greatness. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the many who are last will be first. And God said, whoever wants to be great has to be a servant. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And again, Jesus said, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the two words that define greatness and the Christian life is serve and give. If you want to be great in God's eyes, come serve. Make the coffee. Fix the baseboards. Do whatever has to be done. Serve and give. Serve and give. That's what makes us great in God's eyes. Not how much you know. Not that you preach to 600 leaders. God's not impressed. I'm not impressed. Last night, I'd just been home a couple of days. We have church in our house on Saturday nights, so I cooked a turkey, the baked potatoes, you know, all the things that you have to do with that, the salad, the veggies. You know, what was I doing? I was serving. It wasn't my turn to preach. It wasn't my turn to do anything. I was just serving and giving. Folks, that's what this is all about. It's not taking and receiving, it's giving and serving. That's what makes us great in God's eyes. And that has to be part of our vision. Your enthusiasm is overwhelming. I don't know if it's in your notes. Although you may claim to be a Christian and have all the doctrine down, you are not an authentic Christian until you've learned to serve others and give your life away for others. And the only motive you have for serving is to serve, not to be thanked. Okay, last but not least, number 6. Realize God created everything, including you, to be used. Sorry, there is a 7. Let me tell you how I learned this. I was driving home from here one night, and I got out of the car to do something, get some stuff out of the back seat and change my shirt, and I lost something on the roadside. But I was prepared, because 3 years ago, I bought a new flashlight, and I put new batteries in it, and I store it in the back of my car. It's in a little cubby hole in the back. And I never needed it, but I knew exactly where it was. And so when the problem hit that night driving home from Oxbow, I felt really well prepared. I said to myself, I got this one. And so I got out the still brand new, never been used flashlight and turned it on, and nothing happened. I thought that was strange because it had never been used. The flashlight was new, the batteries were new. So I started unscrewing the top and heard this grinding noise. I opened it, and as I did, rusty flakes started flying everywhere. The batteries were totally corroded. Batteries are designed to be used. You, Christian, were designed to be used. And human beings are made to serve a purpose because Jesus is Lord. And when we're not serving other people, we get corroded and we get rotten on the inside. And that stops the light of God from shining out through you. So we were created to be used by God. We were gifted to be used by God. And we were designed to be used by God. And when we're not, we end up filled with these toxic emotions, all these self-centered emotions. And I decided that's why so many people, when they get older, they're not as much fun to be around anymore. Because they're corroded on the inside. They've stopped giving. They've stopped doing. So, when you became a Christian, listen, you're going to end up in heaven, right? So why didn't God just take you? Well, because he had something for you to do down here? That's why. So are you doing it? You have a calling, you have a mission, and you have a purpose. And if your calling and your mission and your purpose, you're engaged in those, then you will be happier and healthier than anything else that you could be pursuing after. Okay, last but not least, number 7. Someday is today. When Jesus called people in Scripture, the very first response to Jesus was immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. Because when Jesus called people, he called them now. He didn't say you can come next week. He said you're coming now. So a guy once asked Jesus about how to be a Christian, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Implied in that was, "Right now." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Listen, the word "but" contradicts the word "Lord." If Jesus is Lord, there is no "but." You can't call Jesus Lord and then say, "Me first. I got something I got to do first." So Jesus was basically saying four words: if not now, when? Because an unused gift equals a wasted life. And we don't have a day to waste before we put our gift to use. So here's our problem. We procrastinate. We procrastinate. We don't do it today or now. Maybe next week. When we feel, tomorrow, when we feel better. Have it all. You're never going to have it all together till you get to heaven. I got it all together once and then I forgot where I put it. You procrastinate, you end up in the same category as Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh in the story of Moses and Egypt? Moses says to Pharaoh, "We want to go and worship the Lord." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" God, being God, of course, overheard this and gave Pharaoh 10 audiovisual presentations called plagues. And Pharaoh's answer to everything was, "Tomorrow." It's the dumbest thing in the book. Read it. Moses says, "And when would you like me to remove this plague of frogs that you need to eat in? You open the fridge, frogs jump out. You open the dishwasher, frogs jump out. When would you like me to end this plague of frogs?" And Moses says, "Tomorrow at noon." Don't. How about now? But we do the same thing. When are we going to get engaged in what God is calling us to do? Oh, tomorrow. Next week. Next month. One more night with the frogs and then we can get rid of them, right? So if you want a life lived with God and for God, we need a vision. We need an understanding, a fresh understanding of what God is asking you to do, what God is asking me to do. It's the journey I'm on myself. I'm not preaching it because I'm just needed something to preach. We need to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in us. We have gifts, we have vision, we have calling, we have purpose, we have a plan God has for each of our lives that's unique, different. And we need to blow on the embers and catch fire again. Every one of us. Listen, seven things. Realize what's at stake. Everything is at stake. The future of the church, the future of your loved ones, the future of every person on the planet. Stop being a spectator. God needs all of us involved. Stop thinking everything is impossible because nothing is impossible with God. Start living for something other than yourself. Redefine greatness as to giving and serving. Realize God created everything, including you, to be used. Maybe the batteries are rusty, corroded. And someday is today. Because the Christian faith is not a spectator sport. 5 years ago, maybe six, I was praying. I do it every day. It wasn't just 6 years ago. And I heard, and God was asking me to do something I really didn't want to do. And I heard God say, "If not you, then who? And if not now, when?" I've never forgotten that. And I'm hearing God saying it again, over and over in my life. If not you, then who? And if not now, then when? Those are good questions to ask yourself. If you answer those questions, you will apply this teaching. Amen? All right. So bow your heads with me, please. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that you have called us. That you have called us, that you have given us a mission, you have given us a purpose, you have given us a vision of what it is you want us to do. It may be all covered up, it may be corroded, we may have denied it, we may have buried it, but one day we're going to be accountable. You have made an investment in our lives, and you're going to want a return on that investment. So if we've buried our treasure, if we've buried the talent, help us to dig it up, brush it off, and invest it. Help us to rediscover the plan and the purpose of God for each of us individually and for this church, that we can move forward with certainty and power, knowing that we're in the perfect center of the perfect will of God for each of our lives. Help us to no longer be spectators in any way, shape, or form, in any sense. Help us in every way to engage, to connect, to be involved, to be part of what you're doing, because you've asked us to be part of it. I pray that we would take seriously the call to action that you're declaring around the world today, because we're in important times, desperate times. And the souls of many, many, many people, the eternal destiny of many, is literally in our hands. Because you've called us to go and be the light in the world. So I ask that you would just work with us in our hearts. No guilt, no guilt trips, no pity parties. Just work with us. Help us to see what it is you want us to do. And then encourage us and enable us and empower us to do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Good. We are good. No rush to run away. We're early because of the shortness of the worship.